You can take your Bibles out at this time. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. It's a psalm all about unity. Now, I'm not covering this psalm because we got all kinds of problems right now. I actually planned this all the way back in February to be covering this topic on this day. But when is the best time to speak on unity? Usually when you're blessed with it. It's a good time to do so when things are going good, because that helps you to prepare for the times where your unity gets tested. So once again, because it's short, I'm doing something a little different, and that is we're going to read our passage together. Would you stand with me at this time? Psalm 133, and to keep us all in the same translation, we're going to follow along with what's on the screen right now. Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the good oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard," Aaron's beard, "coming down upon the edges of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down the mountains of Zion, for there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever." Our Father and our God, in these next few moments, we pray that these are words that will reach us where we are. Where there is strife, give us direction. Where there is peace, help us to guard it. And Lord, I pray this continues to be really within the DNA of who we are, that we would be unified around Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Have you ever noticed how much work it is to stay angry, to be in a fight, to be under some sort of distress and divided? It's a lot of work to be bitter about things. Strife is just out and out exhausting. It is. It takes a lot of emotional energy and effort. You have to even concentrate on your face, right, to make sure you're forcing it to relax, because that strife has a way of just showing itself in how your jaw is clenched and your facial muscles or tensed. When you're under strife, it even affects you when you go to the grocery store, because you got to see who's in the aisle and whether or not I can go down that aisle or I need to bypass it because of the level of strife that I've got with somebody right now. Peaceful unity, however, whew, what a difference that is. It is like being on the spiritual lazy river. You've got that calm undercurrent underneath you. We're all on our floats in the sun, and we are just going down this thing together, united and one in the same direction. And ladies and gentlemen, when the church walks in unity, what we wind up doing is we wind up reaching our God-given goals with so much less stress, no heartburn, and joy. And you ready for this? When we do it that way, it's actually an act of worship of God. But it doesn't happen by accident. You don't just fall into this. Leave enough people in a big room long enough and without a plan, and they usually won't unite, but we'll start arguing about the temperature of the thermostat in the room. There's something in there that we will begin to separate over. But in Psalm 133, David highlights, no, we don't have to be that way. And he begins with this striking command. He uses the word "behold." Now, we usually don't say this term unless we're trying to sound like maybe Jeremy Clarkson from Top Gear when he would talk about his latest big car or engine. He would say, "Behold," and look at something. Well, David does that. It's a divine whistleblow for us right here, a call. You need to stop in your tracks, and I want you to pay attention to this. Don't miss this. This is a big deal. What is it that we're supposed to behold? Spoiler: the beauty, the necessity, the spiritual fragrance of God's people when they are living as one. It's a big deal. Verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now remember the context of what's happening here. People are converging on Jerusalem for one of the festivals, and they're coming from the north, the south, the east, and the west. They're coming from all these different regions. You know that even though they're all speaking Hebrew language, they still got different accents. You know, you got people from the north with their Boston Israeli accent, the people from the south with their Charleston accent, from the east, where they got the mid-Atlantic formal, you know, Washington, D.C. accent, and then from the west, you know, the hippie California accent. Whatever it is, but they're bringing it in, they're different. And you notice that difference almost immediately, probably even in some of the ways in which they dress. All kinds of things are different. And yet, what are they doing here? They're leaving the differences behind. They're coming for one singular purpose. We have come to worship our God together. It's a big deal. Again, when you're diverse, you often got to have something that tries to unite this different group of people together. Otherwise, you are just one political debate away from a riot, because we'll divide very quickly. And for these pilgrims, that unity was God, God himself. He had rescued them. He had called them as a nation. He had set them apart. He had revealed himself to them. He called them to make this temple, this tabernacle, to eventually become a temple there in Jerusalem. And through that, unite them all together. And the basis for their unity was rooted in the one who is so much higher than all of them, higher than anything else that they might choose to live for or preferences that they might have. And I find it interesting that when David begins this, he starts by describing that unity with two words. The first word he says is the word good, how good it is. Ideally, what he means is that when you say something is good, there's an aspect of it that's morally right. It's beneficial. It's how things are meant to be. It's an attribute of God himself. It's a good thing. And then he goes on to say, and how pleasant. In fact, the Hebrew word for pleasant, Hebrew words often have just three consonants, all right? And then you get these little symbols or whatever to sort of differentiate what the word is. But the same three consonants that's used here for pleasant are the same three that you would use for the word harmony. Pleasant and harmony. You think about maybe an orchestra or a, you know, that's going to be performing. When they get up there, not only do you have different instruments, but they're going to be playing different notes. You have a first, second, and a third chair. And the instruments are playing various levels of harmony, as well as the different instruments playing apart from one another. But they're all working together for one purpose. It's the same song. Different notes, same song. The result, often you get something that is incredibly beautiful, something that is just amazing. When I was thinking about this, there was one song from my past that I started to remember and think about when I think of harmony, and it's the song Seven Bridges Road. Any of you are familiar with that? Seven Bridges, made famous by the Eagles, though written by Steve Young, about his rural Alabama-Georgia back roads. I put this up here because this may be the only way we get Don Henley in church. But that song, when you listen to it, man, it is beautiful. It just starts with four voices. No instruments at all. And as they begin singing, it moves within you. And you realize real quickly why this is classic and has not been moved to the dustbin of record history. This one continues to be played by people repeatedly. And why? Because it's just amazing. There's a beauty to it. And so when you read the word pleasant here in this psalm, I think there's a call for us to remember that this is like, when you have harmony between your brothers and sisters, it's as pleasant as your favorite song brought together in this beautiful harmony. Now, when you've got that, it reminds us really of the golden rule of fellowship too, though. And that is that true biblical unity does not necessarily mean uniformity. We're not all going to necessarily be the same. If we are, we call that being a clone. And that's not the call that we have. To all look alike, to all act exactly the same, to hold the same opinion on which worship songs or style are best, or anything for that matter. It's a unity in which we can be a people who are completely different on some levels, and yet we're entirely under one God. And that shows different notes, but one song. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a song the world is longing to hear. They would love to hear it. That unity, it cannot be based on what we'll call our earthly affinities, whether it's some of your business ventures that you would go into together, the sports teams that maybe you all like, or the same sports that you all like, or the educational choices for your children, can't be based on that. The basis of our identity as God's sons and daughters are we are a family, whether you like it or not. We are all tied together by Jesus's blood. Amen. Yeah, we need to amen that. We have to be reminded of that. That is what brings us together. Well, that's just the data of verse 1. After David gives us the data, then he's going to paint a picture for us beginning in verse 2 of what it looks like. Though when we look at these verses, it may require a little bit of cultural translation so we don't get too weirded out. Verse 2, he says, "This unity is like good oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes." Now, when you read a verse like that to modern ears, you know, it sounds more like maybe a cooking accident than a blessing. And if someone did this to you, the two things you want are shampoo and a lawyer, you know, to get this thing sorted. But here, to an ancient Israelite, what this did was it was an ultimate picture, really, of consecration and of luxury. In Leviticus 8:12, it was the high priest, Aaron, who was sent out in front of the entire assembly. And in so doing, a holy anointing oil was taken and it was poured upon his head. And then this, it isn't just a few drops where we dab a drop or two here and there. This is in a container and you pour it such that it hits and it begins to run. And now you have a deluge of oil. And it's a physical symbol of the Holy Spirit of God, that God is completely covering this individual and is equipping him as well. Now note in this passage, in these two verses, 2 and 3, there's a deliberate repetition within the text. In fact, it's good to underline it. Three times it's the phrase coming down. Or some of your translations say running down, others say ran down, others say flows down. But they all have the word down. Two times in this verse, one in the next. And the idea is what started from above, God's consecration has flowed down. It's coming from above, to then to the beard, to the clothes, to the very outer edges of Aaron's attire, the high priest. And the progression shows the extensiveness of this covering, that God's grace goes all the way to the outer edges. Nothing is left out. It is complete and it is total. So in God's economy, you see in this, nobody gets ignored, nobody gets left out, nobody gets marginalized, not even you balcony people. Nobody gets left out. We're all on the same footing here. And because Aaron was the high priest, and because he's the representative of the nation of Israel, this downward flow meant that the blessing covered the head and eventually saturated the entirety of the body. There is a unity, a oneness, and this is bringing everything and everyone together. Now, the second picture, a little bit different in verse 3. He says, now it's like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. If you've ever been to Israel, I don't know if you realize this, there's one place in Israel where you can build a snowman, and that's at the top of Mount Hermon. And the reason, it's in the far north, and it's about 9,000 feet of altitude, and often it does have snow capped on the top of it, the only place. But what you've got here is, once again, this flow downward, that a dew comes from heaven, so it's part of God's divine blessing, to then come upon the mountain, to then flow even further down. And the benefits of this flow, eventually they feed into the rivers, into the streams, and you would ultimately make your way down into the tribe or the region of the tribe of Dan there in the north. They would get the blessings of this. But there's a unity, a oneness brought together in and through all of this. But then here's the deal. When you look at the geography of Israel, David says that the dew of Hermon comes down upon the mountains of Zion. Now look at the map. The upper circle is Hermon. The lower circle is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem actually sits on a mountain range. So the water that comes from Mount Hermon doesn't actually make it to Jerusalem. So what's he doing? David's taking the physical reality of something that's happening in the north, and he's painting the spiritual reality of what's happening in the south. And he's saying that the very same supernatural, life-giving refreshment that has come down from God upon the mount is experienced spiritually by God's people in Zion. That God's blessing is flowing down from his presence where the Lord has established and set his temple, where incidentally all the pilgrims are going to now go worship. And David then writes, from there, Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever. So when God's blessings were united and the people in worship in the heart of the city of Jerusalem, they found the ultimate source of blessing. They found God himself. This is where we go. This is where he has commanded his presence. And when they come with one mind, one body, one spirit under God, they were going to experience the daily miracle, and it is the daily miracle of unity amongst one another. Different people, but they're living as one. Now, what was true for the Jewish pilgrim back in that day, headed to Jerusalem for the festivals, is it not more so for us today? Absolutely it is. Because in the Old Testament, what do you have? Zion is the focus. That's the place where you find the presence of God and the source of blessing and the source of sustenance for God's people. You go to the temple to find that and to find him. But today, we have something so much better. In fact, it's the writer of Hebrews who expands upon this. Because of Jesus, now what we've done is we entered into a reality that's a whole lot more spectacular than anything an earthly temple might provide. Writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 says this, "But you, Christians, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the festal gathering, an assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So when we as believers, when we have come and entered into Christ and received the Holy Spirit of God upon us, which anyone who has trusted in Christ has received, now there's this new and eternal Zion of blessing that abides among us. We find a supernatural unity. It's incredible. Pleasurable, harmonious, full of joy. Full of joy. And these blessings, they come down to us. They're coming down to us from God himself. And through it, we find thriving. Amen. Hallelujah. We're all good on this? Okay. Now be honest with me for a second. Do we always experience this perfect unity in the church? Everybody say, no. No, we don't. There are times where we do not have this. The parking lot can feel a little bit more like a demolition derby than a holy convocation. We have our instances and times where we've got our conflicts. And you know what? It's on those times when we're not experiencing it. Boy, don't you long for it even more. Don't you see the need and the power behind it at that time? So as a result of this, we have to do something. We have to look in the mirror and we got to ask ourselves a really tough question. What am I fostering in the church? What am I fostering in the church? Now, by asking this, well, here's what you where you can't go and shouldn't go. Does it mean you're not allowed to have conflict in the church? Of course not. No, in fact, what the Bible does is it gives us instructions on how to handle conflict. God expects that we will have conflict. Sometimes it's for bad reasons. Sometimes it's just miscommunication. But there's times where we have to move towards one another, and we've got to work through this. Can I be very candid? One of the biggest things that I see in the church today, people won't do the conflict. They just act like it didn't happen. But inside, they seethe and they boil. It's not good. So it doesn't mean that you can't have conflict. The idea has to do with how are you going to handle your conflict? Are you going to be deliberate to move towards one another? Intentional to try to seek to resolve this? Or is it going to be something else that motivates and drives you? This is, again, when you have to ask yourself, especially in your conflict, am I doing conflict, but am I bringing unity as a result? I'm coming to get a resolution. I mean, you experience this, excuse me, even if you're married. There have been times where Karen and I had to sit down and, you know, things are a little bit hot between us. And we're not that pleased with one another. And we've had to have time to say, okay, here's the deal. I love you. I am committed to working together with you. We are going to get a resolution, as long as it's my way. Now, we leave that last part out. I'm committed to getting this, but we're going to move towards one another. And it's got to be the same thing in the church. We have to have that heart and that attitude. And we can't be the one who throws a tantrum when things aren't going our way or just goes passive aggressive on something. No, we've got to be committed to sort it. When I was flying with United Airlines, the company wanted to sort of compete with Southwest Airlines on the West Coast. So they set up another airline, sort of a subunit within the airline, also 737s. I happened to be a 737 pilot at the time. And so the idea that they had behind it was that this was going to be a highly efficient subcomponent airline. And they called it TED. This is the last three letters of United. And it became a controversy within the 737 pilots because here's what would happen. I don't know if you realize this or not. Airline pilots get paid by the hour. Not by the hour that they're on the job. It's by the hour they're actually in the air. And the TED pilots, because they're competing with Southwest, had a much more efficient schedule. They weren't having to move between planes as much. They got more hours in a given day. So I would show up. I would be working 4 days. I'd be gone from home for 4 days, and I might fly less than the TED pilots were in 3 days. They were getting more money and devoting a more concentrated time. And so, yeah, even pilots can be petty. And so there was, there was sort of this argument within the organization about how come the West Coast guys get this, but we East Coast guys are getting shafted like this. And I was flying with one pilot in particular, and he looked at me and says, "You know what TED stands for, don't you?" And I said, "No, I don't know what it stands for." He says, "TED means United Without You and I." And I'll tell you what, I thought, yeah, baby, you nailed it. You know, the way the letters sound presented the reality of the situation. And you and I on the East Coast, we don't get to be a part of this. You and I are left out. I thought that was super clever. However, it carries a very piercing spiritual question for the church today. Is your spiritual name Ted? Is that what you bring? Do you claim to be part of the body of Christ, the united body of Christ? But in reality, is it just your thoughts, your way, your opinions, your efforts? What's it going to be? Folks, when you take the body of a worshiper and you do an anatomy on it, you don't find any of them whose name was Ted. They leave that behind. Not going to be part of the worship. You find someone who's in pursuit of unity and realizes that pursuit is in and of itself an act of worship, of recognizing God is more significant than what I want, and now how can we work together to get to the destination that we need to be? It'll be an even greater act of worship, are you ready for this, than if we have the best four-part harmony up here singing on Sunday morning, and we go, "Oh, I was so moved in worship." You do this, I'd like to suggest that is a greater act of worship. I thought I'd give a few examples for us, just to kind of help us as we think about areas where we can be prone towards, on the negative side, disunity, and on the positive side, unity. And just some things for us to think about and to consider for ourselves. Again, this doesn't mean that we can't have disagreement. It just means when there's disagreement, we're going to work together. Some of the areas we can divide over. First one, I've already mentioned once, and that is some affinities. What I mean by that, our demographics. We can divide over our politics. We can divide over our economic status. We can divide over our parenting styles. You know, some of you are organic kale parents, and others are Pop-Tart parents. You know, and so as you're working towards unity, it's like, well, we don't associate with those people. You know, they're kind of weird. No, we're always working together, no matter what the differences are. There's also what I'll call a preference warfare. And you've seen this before. I praise God. You know, when probably 20 years ago, one of the things I would have brought up is worship styles. God has just seemed to deliver us from so much of that in this day and age, that we're not arguing and we're not fighting over things like that. But don't be too quickly fooled. We can still fight over just the color of the new carpet. And what's it going to look like and what's it going to be like? We can argue over the next VBS craft, what we think is going to be the best way to move VBS forward. We can argue about who gets our financial support and the budget. We can argue about the non-essential theological matters. Can we disagree on them? Absolutely we can and will. Are we going to break unity over the non-essential ones? You be careful. Jesus, he has a problem if you're going to bring that kind of division into his family over those things. All of those, again, we can discuss and we can work through. None of them can we divide over. Now, there's another one, and this is actually, frankly, should never be permissible, but all of us struggle with it because we just do, and that is gossip. This doesn't have to do about our differences. Ladies and gentlemen, this one just has to do with outright sin, that we're going to talk about a brother and a sister instead of talking to them. We're not going to go to them and work this out. We're gonna work it out on the side and just spread this infectious information about these individuals with all kinds of people. Folks, that is like spreading a bad stomach virus. You do not want to be a part of it. It just brings division. And then the last one that I thought of is just kind of what I'll call the Frank Sinatra syndrome, where I did it my way. And frankly, it's my way or the highway. I demand absolute control over whatever it is that I've got going on, whether it's in my home, whether it's in the church, and I'm willing to burn the house down if it means that I don't get to rule this sandbox. And Jesus has a problem with that too. So we got to be careful with these kinds of things. That's the negative. But let's go into something else. Let's go into the positive. What about kinds of things? Where can unity be fostered for us? One of them has to do with just diverse collaboration, where we've got different backgrounds and different generations. Different generations is harder than you might think. A little shout out to you millennials. If you thought Gen X above you frustrated you, just wait for the generation behind you. Zed and was it Alpha coming after that? Because all of a sudden, they're not going to want to do it the way you do it. And you're going to struggle with that. It especially happens when you have kids and your kids go, well, we're going to do it different. And you are biting your lip because you're like, I don't think you want to go down that path. I think you want to go the way my way is. And we have to learn how to get along with other generations, especially within the church. That's why youth pastors generally only work about one generation above the group that they're ministering to, right? Because when you get two generations ahead, the youth leaders look back and goes, these kids are crazy. I can't do anything with them. And every generation goes through this, every single one. And this is why, frankly, a lot of churches in America are dying out. Because they're going to minister and they're going to work and they're going to agree with one generation. And before long, everyone in the room is a gray hair. And when you get gray hairs, then next is the grave. And that church is going to go out. And ministries can do the same thing. So we got to be about bridging the gap. And sometimes it's going to be through the generational gap. And when you do, it's an act of worship. Next one, sacrificial deference. This is when mature people are willing to sort of lay down some of their things that they like, their personal preferences in worship and programming, whatever it is, so that others would be built up and would be able to be reached with the gospel. Now, we've got VBS this year, and I'm glad of it. But what if the church decided we're going to do something different from VBS? Would we have a riot? Maybe, in some cases. But in other cases, what you might have is people go, let's look at the new opportunity. Let's give it a shot. And churches have to be willing to do this. But you got to have a heart that is much more concerned about people than about the playlist. You got to be much more concerned about the mission than the mechanics behind the mission. We got to be more concerned about the community over the comfort we have in how we do things. And each of these, when we surrender that kind of thing, it's an act of worship. Next is a shared burden suffering. And this is whenever we will see someone who's hurting, who's going through something, and we say, let's lighten their load. Let's help them out. Boy, if ever there was an area I was going to affirm this church, this is it. Where so many people are there for others when they're going through hardship and they're going through their difficulties, whether it's providing prayers, providing meals for individuals when they're going through hardship. Some cases, it's giving financial support. Many of you have done that with one another and with other people, even outside the church, but ultimately proving that when one member feels this, We all feel it. And that's a part of the unity that we have. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is an act of worship. Don't dismiss that. It's a powerful act. But ultimately, our unity, folks, is not just a sentimental idea. It is an act of worship. On the very night in which Jesus was betrayed by a friend, a close friend, no less, with the cross looming right before him, he didn't pray for our comfort. He didn't pray for our financial status. He didn't even pray that we would get the most convenient parking place. He went much deeper than that. He prayed for our oneness when he prayed this, that we may all be one. And then he says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that, and here's the reason, the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Would you look at the intensity of the weight of his words here? Our unity is meant to mirror the exact relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And the stakes could not be higher. The credibility of the gospel to a lost and dying world hangs on it. And they're looking for it anywhere that they can find it. And we can have it here. And it's a miracle. When the world looks at the church, we're not just looking for them to see us crossing the Seven Bridges Road, but to see every crossing, that we stay in a perfect harmony together. A little bit different, but united in how we go forward and letting them know the Father has sent the Son. True unity, it's a miracle. It's a supernatural miracle. The refreshing dew of Hermon falling on the dry and dusty hills of our lives. It's the sacred anointing oil of Jesus flowing down upon each one of us. And ladies and gentlemen, we have it right now. And it's a stewardship, a precious, a divine stewardship that God has given to us that has to be protected and preserved. Bring it all into one idea. Our shared Savior provides divine unity. So as a result of that, pursuing that unity, that is an act of worship. It is. Our high head soaking every member of his body down to the outer edges of his garments. So what do? It's a call. Let's drop the exhausting life of strife and let us set aside the spirit of Ted and get rid of that and allow Jesus to insert you and I into that united hope that we have. Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for us to dwell in unity. And may the world see Jesus as Lord because of you and I.